You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 9 through 11. And you'll remember the overarching purpose of the book of Romans is Paul's writing as the revelation of the gospel. The key verse in the book is Romans 1, 16 to 17. This is actually the verse that Martin Luther read that really revolutionized his way of thinking about the Christian faith when he realized that faith a critical role in the gospel, that it's not by works that we're saved, but by faith. And this is the verse that for Martin Luther was so critical. It's actually John Wesley was reading Martin Luther's commentary. That's what led him to be converted. So the fruit of this gospel tract of the book of Romans has been very powerful down through the ages. But this is what Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, zero in on that little word, revealed there. God's gospel and righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith for faith. So as we've gone through the book of Romans, and you'll see there in the graph form on page 151, the literary structure of the book, that the first verses, 1 through 17, Paul's really just doing some introductory type stuff. And then he goes into the first three chapters, the revelation of God's justice. And that's actually not good news, as in the gospel, but that's the bad news. That's why we need the gospel. And Paul's making the case in Romans chapter 1 through 3 that everybody on this planet, Jew and Gentile alike, have fallen short of God's glory and are in need of grace and salvation that comes through the gift of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then when you get to Romans chapter 3 through 8, this is actually the real heart of the gospel. And this is where Paul explains that the gospel comes by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and by putting our faith in his blood and the works that he's done. And he describes how it is not by being faithful to the law that a person is saved, but it's by faith in what Jesus has done. And he describes all the benefits that we get from trusting in the work of Jesus. And then he begins to get into the idea of how, practically speaking, God literally transforms us from the inside out. With respect to the law, we're dead. The commandment comes and our sin nature does nothing but rebel against the commandments of God. But God has done in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, something that the law could never do, and that is change our hearts from the inside out. And this is the gift of the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, and it's finding its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul's message is in the gospel. He's announcing that this long-awaited hope of Israel is coming to fruition in the Messiah and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into people's lives. So he finishes that section of chapter 3 through 8 with this wonderful passage. It's a favorite passage for many people, describing how God has called his people, and he has those whom he's called, he elected and is bringing to glorification, that he's working out good purposes for them. And he finishes Romans chapter 8 with this powerful statement that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And after we read that statement and we get that assurance that comes from experiencing the Holy Spirit of God, knowing those wonderful promises that God has a hold of us, we don't have a hold of him, start to have this question that starts to percolate in your mind. This is where we left off last week. And the question is, well, but what about those people whom God hasn't done this with? You know, what about the ones that he hasn't called and he hasn't chosen? And what about the Jewish people who are supposed to be the ones that he's called and chosen, and yet why are they not believing in Jesus Christ and in experiencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And on the back table is where the handout is. So the question, you know, that Paul really begins to wrestle with is that very difficult question of why unbelief? And why isn't everybody coming to faith, especially the Jewish people, who of all people you would expect would have embraced their Messiah and put their faith in him? And this is where he picks up in Romans chapter 9. And so turn with me to Romans 9, verse 1, where Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, what kind of emotion are you reading there in that? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. But Paul has tremendous sorrow for the truth that he is about to present. But notice what he says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm about to say is not something that I like. There are certain things that are true that we don't like. We don't like the truth. But it's still true, right? Just don't want to hear it. And there are certain truths that cause us deep pain and hurt when we come to grips with the reality of that truth. And so what Paul is saying is this that I'm about to tell you is one of those truths for me. And he says, if it were even possible, I wish that I were cut off from God. Now that's quite a challenging statement there. That he wishes that he would go to hell for the sake of substituting himself for the sake of his kinsmen, the Jewish people. And so what Paul's going to be wrestling with here is why the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. They are Israelites, he says. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Some people say that the New Testament never says that Jesus was God. Here's another example of where it does. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Who is the Christ, who is God over all. Amen. Paul believed in the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here is, from one perspective, the Jewish people, they had everything. I mean, God had been working with them all along. He had given them the promises. He had called them. He had the patriarchs were there. They were the ones through whom the Messiah was going to be given to the world. So why are they not believing? If they have all of this stuff, well, he begins to explain it. It's not because God's word has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. This is what the promise said about the time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. So he's using an example from Israel's history to give an evidence that just because somebody is physically a descendant of Abraham doesn't necessarily mean that they are an inheritor of the promises given to Abraham. Abraham had more than one son, and yet the line of Israel went through Isaac. Ishmael was not an inheritor of the messianic promises. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so he's going to go through actually all of the patriarchs and show how while the patriarch received the promise, not all of their children were inheritors of that promise. Okay? So what he's saying is, again, not all the children of Abraham, because they are of his offspring, are heirs. Look again at verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you're a descendant of the 12 tribes does not mean you're true Israel. And the proof is actually in the history. And so he goes to the next patriarch, Isaac and Rebekah. Not only so, this is verse 10, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, somebody might have said, you know, as they were thinking about Abraham, they might think, well, yeah, I can see how Hagar, I mean, that wasn't really his wife, right? She was just the handmaid. If you know the story in Genesis, you'll remember this, that Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. And when Sarah wasn't having any children, she was kind of old and up in years, and she wasn't having children. So she said, here, take my handmaid. And it's through Hagar that Abraham had these other children. So some people might say, well, of course it was just Isaac because it was Hagar. But he erases the ability to make that argument with the next patriarch, Isaac. Because Rebekah and Isaac was the same mother, same father. And yet, what does he go on to say? When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, verse 11, they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what's going on here? God is choosing who will be the inheritor of the promise. So why is it that some of the Jewish people are not believing in the Messiah? Because they are not called by God to do that. They haven't been elected and chosen to be inheritors of the salvation that's offered in the Messiah. Now, that's a very tough teaching. You see why Paul might say, I have unceasing anguish and great sorrow in my heart. I wish that this weren't true. I mean, this is a tough thing to come to grips with, isn't it? That God would choose some, but not all. Somebody might say, well, that seems kind of what? Unfair, right? Guess what? Paul knew you were going to say that. He knew you were going to say that. Take a look at what he says, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, the real bottom line problem is that if we really want fairness and justice, well, then none of us would be saved. But mercy doesn't operate that way. Mercy is not about fairness. And this is a very important thing for us to get. Mercy, by its very definition, is not fair. It's a gift. And God, what Paul is arguing here from the Old Testament, basically, is that God has always shown mercy on whoever he wanted to. And just because he showed mercy to one person didn't mean that he had to show mercy over here to the other, because what they deserve is justice. Mercy doesn't have to be fair. I try to convey this to my kids. You know, if I do something special for one, that doesn't mean I have to do it for every one of them. I don't. They think that way. And something inside of us wants to ask that question. Doesn't that seem unjust? But Paul again recounts the Old Testament argument that where God says, I have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy. So it doesn't depend on us earning our salvation, but upon God's grace and gift in giving us our salvation. And what that means is you can't even claim your faith as a work. You know, you have a room full of people and you have some over here that are unbelievers and unsaved, and you have some over here that are believers and saved. You can't say that the reason why these people are unsaved and these people is because of something these people did. Because they somehow made a better decision or worked harder or were smarter or were better people. No. What Paul's saying in Romans 9 is the reason why some are saved and some not is because God had mercy on who he wanted to have mercy and compassion on those whom he wanted to have compassion. But we all deserved justice. That's the basic argument here. So then it depends, verse 16, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he goes to the other side, the justice side of things. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now you go back and you read the story of Pharaoh and Moses going to Pharaoh and asking for the people to be let go. And at first, Pharaoh, out of his own will, says no. Because Pharaoh was prideful and corrupt already. But then it says Moses would go to Pharaoh and it would say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember that in the story of Exodus? And there's a reason that's given. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh could create the biggest possible bondage that there could possibly be, in order to demonstrate how great God was by rescuing from such a wicked, evil tyrant. In other words, the reason for Pharaoh's existence was to become an instrument used by God to manifest his mighty power and acts of salvation and demonstrate to all the world the greatness of the mercy of God in rescuing the Israelites. Good to be an Israelite, not so good to be Pharaoh. Right? So, it might create this little question in your mind. Well, then what does it matter what we do? You know, why does God blame us? Because if it's all about his will and his sovereignty, then, you know, where's human responsibility? And so Paul raises that question next. He knows what you're thinking. It's a very reasonable book, the way the Romans is laid out. He anticipates what his reader will be thinking next. And so he says, well, why does he still find fault? This is verse 19. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I like the way that NIV says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We call them comebacks in my house. I get them from my kids sometimes, you know. I say, you need to do this. Well, but I got it. Whoa. It's just come back. You know, they got a reason. They got something. They want to argue with me. And I have to assert sometimes parental authority and parental will and say, nope, that's just the way it is. Well, why? I don't understand that. It doesn't matter. What do parents say? Because I said so, right?
Or too bad.
Too bad. Yeah, too bad. Because I said so. That's just the way it is. I'm the parent. Do it. Well, this is one of those moments. And what we're coming up against is a breakdown in human comprehension and understanding of things. And Paul knows this. We're coming up to the edge of the limits of human reasoning and understanding. And let me just very clearly paint the picture of where the two things are that we both have to hold as true, but it strains the mind. God is in control of everything, even human salvation, and who is called and who isn't. Human beings are responsible for their actions. Okay? One of the early church arguments that happened was between St. Augustine, who prayed a prayer, and there was a man named Pelagius who overheard his prayer, and the prayer went something like this. He said, God, command of me what you will. Give me the will to do what you command. Pelagius heard that and he said, well, if God is going to command us to do things and hold us responsible for doing things, well, then surely we have free will to be able to do it. And this started a very big debate, and it's been with us down through church history between whether human beings have a free will or not. But here's the thing. If you say that God is not in charge of salvation and calling and electing people, you are denying divine sovereignty. But if you so emphasize divine sovereignty to the point where human beings are not responsible for their choices and decisions in life, then you've denied something else that the Scripture teaches. And that's human responsibility. Now, one thing that I do avoid in my own theological language is I don't really believe we ever have a true free will. We are, in the way that Paul describes it, and this was Romans chapter 7 and 8, we are in bondage in our wills to the sin nature. In other words, we have our mindset on what our sin nature desires. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we don't have the ability to do what God is commanding us to do because of the bondage to the sin nature. And that's why he cries out, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me? Well, we can't rescue ourselves from the sin nature. We're enslaved. We're in bondage. And it's a will bondage. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And this was one of the recognitions of that sin nature being enslaved. What happens in a conversion is it's the Holy Spirit that liberates our wills to be able to make the kind of choices that we need to make. So God has the key that unlocks the jail cell of our will. But here's the thing. When our will is set free, we actually become slaves in our will to the Holy Spirit. But this is not a tyrannical slavery like the bondage to the sin nature. It's kind of a country song, love don't feel like a ball and chain to me. If you're the jailer, honey, throw away the key, right? The love and the Holy Spirit working in us is a tremendous assurance and gift. But if we belong to God, we are His. He owns us. And He owns us. That doesn't mean we don't have the responsibility to cooperate with the Spirit. And everything in the Scriptures teaches that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit of God. We are to make choices that are in keeping with the mindset of the Spirit. So we have a will that is supposed to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so in the sense of being redeemed, that would be the only way that I would talk about our wills being free or liberated. They are set free to walk with the Spirit of God. But we don't have that kind of freedom prior to our conversion to Christ. And yet we're held responsible for the choices. It is still our will, even when it's in bondage to a sin nature. That sin nature belongs to us. So we're responsible for it, but we just can't get free from it.
What happens when we fall away?
When we fall away from the Lord, we're getting some other books of the Bible, but if what 1 John says, if you truly are fallen away, that it might be evidence that you never did belong to the Lord. What 1 John says is they left us because they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would not have left us. So if you fall away and the hound of heaven brings you back, well, then it's evidence that you belong to God. So Paul's wrestling here with the mystery, but this is the closest that he comes to a concept of both choosing people, predestinating to life, and also predestinating to death and destruction. What's known by theologians as double predestination. In the Anglican teaching, which is our denomination, our prayer book affirms one side of that. We affirm the predestination to life, and we sort of leave unstated that implication of that is that it means that he's not choosing some for damnation. If he's choosing some for life and he's overlooking others and leaving those to be judged, well, then that, of course, is by default double predestination. But the whole idea of that God would select people for hell is really not an emphasis that we want to take. And the reason why is because ultimately it's actually human beings that have chosen to go to hell. You know, we made the decision to rebel against God. We're being held responsible for our rebellion. The choice on the part of saving us actually is a call to us, but it is God's quickening of our heart and his election of us that gives us the ability and the power to make that choice for him. So the predestination to life seems to be the emphasis in the scriptures. And the one who has chosen to go to be judged is actually human beings. That's the best way I could put it, you know, and as clear as I can. Let's listen to what Paul says. Who you will say to me, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with great patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You see what he's saying there? That what if God put up with people like Pharaoh and endured with great patience these vessels that were created for destruction, like Pharaoh, in order to show the abundance and riches of his mercy to the objects of his forgiveness and grace? Us, who are being called. It's a tough teaching. It's a hard teaching.
Yeah, I'm still wrestling with, how do we look at, say, the millions of non-Christian, Muslims, Buddhists, all these people that don't know Christ?
Yes.
And what's their, ultimately they die.
Well,
we all
You're moving us into chapter 10, okay, where Paul has anticipated that question.
I have trouble with some are chosen and some are not. I can't grasp that. And I know that, I mean, we have a choice. We have to receive the Holy Spirit.
Well, do you see what Paul is arguing here? I mean, I understand it's hard to accept. But at the very least, do you understand what he's arguing?
You know, on one hand, the result of this looks on its face at first glance to be very, God looks very egotistical and arrogant, because it says he can show his wrath by enduring patience from vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy.
Right.
So it's like he does that to show his own glory.
Exactly.
He looks so egotistical and so, but when you think about it, since we know evil, that is the only way for God, for us to see God, is through that mechanism of him exercising his sovereignty through vessels of wrath in order for us to see him, because we'll see God or we'll see evil. And so there's the only way, because of that we see that through the prism of God versus Satan, and so there is no
That verse back in the context of Pharaoh, Moses, and the Exodus. Okay? That's the illustration that he's using. Pharaoh was raised up for the very purpose of rebelling against God. And as Pharaoh's heart was turned against releasing the Israelites from bondage, God continually hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the plagues could become more severe against Egypt, so that God's power could be seen for its greatness and its rescuing mercy. In other words, because Pharaoh resisted to the degree that he did, all the way to pursuing the Israelites right up to the banks of the Red Sea, God could display his power by parting the Red Sea. And so we see, because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and by God enduring and not just quickly dealing with them right away, that God's power was displayed in a greater way by the incredible, bounteous rescue that was accomplished. So that, and this is what it says all throughout the book of Exodus, so that all the nations of the world would get the message that Israel's God is the one true God, and they would know.
Pontius Pilate and
Judas. Sure.
All those, that was the ultimate. But even in our own lives, we can see, it's almost miraculous, where you can see where God takes evil and makes it for good in his glory for us.
Right.
And we can then become witnesses to other people about, this is what God did in my life. He took good, he took evil and made something good. But if that didn't happen, we may not have been saved, or we may not have been passed that on to other people. It's really, God needs that to emphasize his own glory.
And here's the thing that, and we're going to get to your question, and this is very important to think about, but take even a person like the Apostle Paul. God actually, there was a moment in Paul's life where he was very much rebelling against God and rebelling against the Messiah to the point of persecuting the church. And you'll remember in the book of Acts that it was Paul who was standing there approving of the stoning of Stephen. But the wonderful thing about that, because of Paul's hard heart and his rebellion against the disciples of the Lord, Stephen got to show forth his faith and proclaim the vision of seeing Jesus at the right hand of God, standing in intercession for him as they were killing him. And God received tremendous glory from the martyrdom of Stephen at the hands of a hard-hearted Paul, who was in that moment, you know, operating as a vessel of destruction. But here's the neat thing about that. Even though that's where Paul was in that particular moment in time, that didn't mean that Paul was doomed. God would take this persecutor of the church and would literally change his heart from the inside out and knock him off his horse, blind him, and miraculously convert him so that he would become the instrument of his gospel to the whole world. That's the kind of thing that God does. And you know, this is what Paul is trying to get across to us. It really does depend on what God's plan is and what his purpose and his sovereign will is, and he's just going to use people and do things the way he wants to do it. I had an atheist aunt who used to think it was arrogant of God that we would worship him, that he would expect us to worship him. Who does he think he is? God? I mean, that's really the challenge. He is God. And we are creation and we are creatures. And I know we don't like to think of ourselves as little lumps of clay and pots in the hand of the potter. But what Paul is trying to get us to do is humble our thinking and humble our mindset before the sovereign God who is in charge of all things. And there is some little vestige of arrogance in the human nature that wants to hold on to control. We want to be in charge. We want to be masters of our own destiny. We want to be the ones that are deciding things. We want to be autonomous. Even on the tiny issue of our salvation, Paul is not going to give us even one centimeter to claim that. Not one millimeter. It's God's election. You had nothing to do with it if you're saved. It's a gift. 100% a gift. Yeah. And you know, before the twins had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by human decision or will, not even by primogeniture, the older will serve the younger. He chose the young one just to exercise his sovereign will. Okay, you had a thought.
I did. You know, what I was looking for, I thought it was in the book of Daniel, it says something about God being sovereign over all things, yet he is not being the author of sin. And there's a real fine distinction between what we're talking about with allowing Pharaoh to, you know, commit, you know, great sin.
Right. Well, that's what I was trying to get at with the whole discussion of double predestination. God, the reason why we don't, in our church, in our theological statements, we don't go to the extreme of saying God is, you know, choosing people to go to hell, is to leave room for human responsibility. The reason why people are hell-bent is because of their own volition. And even, you know, the issue of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, if you go back to Romans 1, you'll see how that happens mechanically. Because human beings did not seek God or give thanks to him, and their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts, to the depravities of their mind. In other words, we become as bad as we possibly can be. We become more and more evil. The more actually God takes the reins off of us and quits restraining our wills to do godly things. In other words, allowing us to do what we actually want to do. The reason why we're not as depraved and even in an unregenerate, unredeemed, unsaved state, we're not as depraved as we possibly could be is because of the restraining goodness and mercy of God on all people. But the more volitionally rebellious we want to be, there are times in which God will allow us to go to the evil that we desire to go to. And who is it that wants to go there? Not God. He doesn't want us to be evil, but he allows us to be evil for his purposes. That's what Paul's saying here. So he's in control over it. Think about the book of Job. That's another one that we haven't studied yet in the Old Testament class, but it's wrestling with a very similar question. Satan wants to strike Job. God allows Satan to do that. And Satan can't do anything without God's permission. God is in control of evil. The real question of the problem of evil is, why isn't he resolving it now? You know, why does he keep putting up with it? Why does he keep allowing it? And the answer is in the story of the flood and Noah. Because if God is to deal with it now, well, then that what that means is he wraps it all up. There is no more human beings. That's the end of human history. And he's already done that once and said he wasn't going to do it again until he's going to do it with fire. You know, he did it with water. Now next time's with fire. But that's it. I mean, when he once and for all finally deals with evil, that's the end of human history. And yes, that's going to be a glorious day for those who are redeemed. But for those who aren't, time's up. That's the end. There's no more having babies. There's no more opportunities for your children to give their lives to the Lord. There's no more opportunity to go and preach the gospel to those out in Botswana, Africa, or wherever they are. Time's up. The job is finished. Wherever we left off, it's done. So that's why he's delaying. He's bearing with the objects of his justice, of his wrath, in order to make the riches of his mercy and glory known to those. I know they're not easy answers. One of the things that I really hope that you'll understand is it's important to be faithful to what the text says and what the scriptures teach. There are people out there that will tell you that this says exactly the opposite of what it's saying. You can find teachers that will tell you that. I don't think that does any service to God. If you have a teacher that makes you feel any other way than unceasing anguish and great sorrow in your heart for what you've just understood this to be saying, then what they have done is watered down this text. Because what Paul is saying it is something that should produce in you tremendous brokenheartedness and sorrow. Humility. Yeah, humility, but it should make you sad. Because what comes to mind when Paul's thinking about these things are his own family members. That's who he's thinking about. So let's keep going, and we'll get to Paul's question. Verse 25, he says, "Indeed, in Hosea, those who were not my people," he finished verse 24 about he's called not only people from the Jews, but he's also called from the Gentiles. So not all Israel are Israel, but some Israel are the true Israel. Paul being an example of one. The 12 disciples were all Jews. Many of the first believers and first Christians were Jewish. But Paul says not only is he calling out of Israel those who would be believers, but he's also calling people from the nations to be believers. And this has always been the plan of God, that he would elect people who were not of the, quote, elect. That he would elect people who weren't part of Israel and the natural descendants of Israel, the Gentiles. That he would choose people out of the nations. And he quotes an example of where that was taught in the Old Testament prophets, Hosea. "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And to her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' Well, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So on the one hand, he's saying, the scriptures have always taught that there will be elect out of the nations, and the scriptures have always taught that there will only be a remnant out of Israel. You see, the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, as Isaiah predicted. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, well, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. In other words, this electing choice of God is the only thing that's preserving the earth at the moment. It's what Jesus says, you're the salt and light of the earth. The elect are keeping things from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, even for Israel. If it weren't for that remnant that God had reserved back in Isaiah's day, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he always has his remnant. That's what Paul's teaching here. So what shall we say then? Verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Well, because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it was written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What he's basically arguing here is that, yeah, the Gentiles weren't pursuing the law of God, the Torah, the temple worship and that sort of thing, but the Jews weren't actually pursuing the righteousness of God either. They were trying to secure a righteousness that was based in their own works and their own self-righteousness. But the righteousness of God is through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that's always been the way it is for Jews and Gentiles. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you get to make up your own way of being saved. You're saved through Christ. In fact, all the Torah and the law of Moses and the prophets all were pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the climax of the Torah, is what he's arguing. He's the whole climactic moment that the whole thing was pointing to. So why are you trying to do an end run around the Torah and try to establish a righteousness that is something other than the one that God has established all the way through it from the beginning? Always been through his Messiah that we would be saved. I love the key here of the human responsibility. Notice what Paul says here. On the one hand, and we're going to shift gears now. On the one hand, the reason for salvation depends on God's election. But that doesn't mean that we are not responsible for praying for the salvation of those whom we perceive to be not saved. And so Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, why would Paul pray for them if it depends on God's election? Well, the reason why is because it depends on God's election. Since God's the one that changes people's hearts, the most important thing for you to do if you want to see somebody that's not saved be saved is pray for them. Because he's the one that can change their hearts. And so that's what Paul's trying to get across to them. He says, my prayer is that they be saved. And if there's anybody that I have a heart for that I'm perceiving is not on a track towards salvation, I commit myself to unceasing prayer for their salvation, because God is the one that can change their hearts. That's why he prays for them, because he believes in the sovereignty of God And it's God is the one who changes people's wills. He goes on to explore this whole thing about evangelism. This is getting to Paul's question about those that are not saved, people that haven't heard. What about them? Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what Paul's getting at is, how does somebody come to salvation? Well, they have to confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead. This is the confession unto salvation. But then he asks the question, he goes on to say, for Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. So how does a Muslim get saved? By calling on the name of the Lord and confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. How does a Jew get saved? Calling on the name of the Lord, confessing it with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead. How does a Buddhist get saved? By confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the same Lord that's Lord over all the people of this earth. And the way that somebody gets saved is by calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what Paul says. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction between Jew, Greek. All the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's how the person out in Africa would be saved. They have to call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus. Confess his name and believe in their heart that he raised from the dead. Well, that's where he goes. Next, listen to what he says next. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Because you're not going to call on somebody that you don't believe in, but you're not going to believe in somebody that you haven't heard of. Well, how are they going to hear about him unless somebody preaches to them? See what he says? In verse 15, going back to the sovereignty of God, and how will they preach it to them unless God sends them, sends the evangelists to them? I love when Jesus has got the disciples there. He's looking out at the vast fields, the text says he has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They needed a leader. They needed the Messiah in their life. And so he turns back to his disciples and he says, you guys need to be praying for them, that God would send workers out into the harvest field to reap that harvest. Because look at them. They're like harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They need the Messiah. So he calls his disciples to pray. And then the very next verse says, he sent the 12 out. As soon as you begin praying and asking God to send workers out into the field, guess who ends up getting sent? You. Because you start to realize, oh, I'm the one that's supposed to go out. That's why he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They've not all obeyed the gospel, because even those who have heard it haven't believed it. And Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I asked, did Israel not understand? Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And Isaiah is bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul in chapter 10 really puts the emphasis on human responsibility. In chapter 9, he's putting it on the divine authority and sovereignty. In chapter 10, he's putting it on human responsibility. That the means is through human conversion. That people do need to make a decision for Jesus Christ, and they do need to call upon his name, and they need to confess with their mouth that he's saved. Election isn't just, you know, I choose these people over here, and there's no life change in their life. You know, just because you say that you're chosen, this is the Jewish problem, just because you say that you're chosen doesn't mean that you are. What the evidence that you're called by God is that you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, that you actually are a believer. That's what makes you a Christian, and the evidence that you're a Christian. Well, you can't do that unless somebody preaches the gospel to you. And people don't preach the gospel unless they're sent by God. But even when people preach the gospel, not everybody believes. And sometimes people believe that you wouldn't think would believe. Gentiles. And some people who you would think would believe, the Jews, don't. And that's always been the way it is. Because of the mysteries of God, he sometimes chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And he loves to call from that which is not and make it alive and redeem it. So he might go into the middle of a ghetto where you think, that's a doomed community. And right there will spring to life faith unto salvation. And he'll come over to this very wealthy neighborhood over here where it looks like everybody's got their act together, and they will be spiritually dead as a doornail and as rebellious and contrary to God as you would ever know. God likes to do that kind of thing. And it's his business, and he can do it that way. But we're still responsible for calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, for going out and preaching the gospel and praying for people's salvation. You see, both things are taught here in the scriptures. It's not the end alone, but the end in the means. Okay, so let's go to the last chapter that we're going to cover tonight, where Paul talks about the larger plan of God in all of these things. He's describing what he's doing here in chapter 11. I asked then, has God rejected his people? Are the Israelites doomed? Are the Jewish people doomed? And the Gentiles are all going to be the ones that are saved? Is that what's going on? Paul says, no way. Number one, the proof of that is myself. I'm a Jew. So obviously God hasn't rejected his people, because I'm a Jewish believer. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I got the letters to prove it. I can trace my genealogy back to the tribes. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, the ones that he called. You know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel. I don't know if you remember this, but Elijah thought he was the last believing Israelite. Go back into the book of Kings. And Elijah is in the end of 1 Kings, and Elijah is there praying. And he says, I'm the last one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. Just kill me now, Lord. And the Lord said to Elijah, uh-uh. You're not the last one. I've reserved for myself 7,000 Israelites who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God will always have his people. And that's what Paul's arguing here. He will always have his Israelites. He will always have his people. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is Romans 11, verse 4. So too at the present time, there's a remnant of Israelites, that is, chosen by grace, But if it's by grace, well, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, they're saved the same way that the Gentile believers are saved. These Jewish converts can't point, well, it's because I'm a descendant of Abraham, or because I've been circumcised, or because I've followed the dietary laws, or because I've... They're not going to be able to point to the Torah as the reason or basis for their salvation. They will be, it's grace for everybody that's saved. But then what about the rest of Israel? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, he says, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, though, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, because of the Jewish rejection, the gospel has actually gone out into all the world. The proof of that is actually in the book that you just studied, the book of Acts, where as the early church is persecuted in Israel and Jerusalem and Judea, the Christians get out of Dodge and they get out into the Mediterranean region and go up into Greece and all around the Mediterranean. Why? Because the hard-hearted, unbelieving Israel persecuted believing Israel out of Israel. And because of that, the Gentiles found salvation. And the gospel went out to the nations of the world. That's what Paul has in mind here as he's thinking about this. I mean, this is not just theoretical. This is practically what happened. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Remember, he's writing to the Roman church. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul would go into a Jewish synagogue and he'd preach to the Jewish synagogue. And if they'd kick him out, he'd go out into the streets and convert Gentiles. But his hope would be that those from the Jewish synagogue would see the vibrant relationship with God that those out in the streets in the Gentile community had for the Lord and for the Davidic king, and go, wow, they have more faith in Yahweh than I do. I want what they have. And they would become jealous for the faith that they're seeing in the Gentile believers. If their rejection means, this is verse 15, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He uses this illustration of branches and root, and he's describing an olive tree. And the idea here, I'm just going to summarize this, but the idea here is that the holy root is Israel. And the root is still there. It's there in the person of Jesus Christ. He is an Israelite of Israelites. He is the Davidic monarch. He is the king. So the root is there. There have been some branches broken off in the form of unbelieving Jewish people. There have been some branches grafted in the form of Gentiles. But make no mistake, you Gentile believers, Paul's saying, you've been grafted into Israel. Okay? God still has elected Israel. And the proof of that is in the person of his Messiah, Jesus, who he's always had these promises through Israel all the way to him. And so if you cannot be disconnected from that, there is no, well, there's the church and then there's Israel. No, there's only Israel in Paul's mind. And if you're part of the church, you're part of Israel. You're grafted in. Some of you are not descendants of Jewish people. Some of you are. But nevertheless, you have to be connected to the root in order to be saved. And that root is the person of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And he's Jewish. Trying to help us think about the way we think about Israelites and Jewish people. God has never rejected Israel. But, and if you get a little arrogant with respect to Israel, guess what? You are just a branch just like they are just branches. And you can be broken off and thrown into the fire for judgment. God has no problem doing that with arrogant people. Even if they do not, verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted back in. So if you are out there and you're ministering in the name of Jesus to a Jewish person, they can put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved and be grafted right back in. You know, some people, it's so funny. The early church used to debate whether the gospel was for the Gentiles. Now the church debates whether we should take the gospel to the Jews. It's their gospel. It's their good news. And if God wants to graft them back into the root of Jesse, David, that's his prerogative, and he will do that in his own ways and his own purposes. And if you want to get yourself out of the connection with the king, you can be ripped off. You're just a branch, just like they're just branches. So he ultimately comes to this place where he says, there's a little bit of a mystery here in the unfolding plan of God. And ultimately, we don't know the future. We don't know how God is going to work out all of these things. And it's arrogant of any of us to go, well, these people are doomed and these people are the saved ones. We all have to remain humble in our understanding of matters of salvation. And ultimately, God's plan will work out according to his purposes. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. This is verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they might now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Very interesting statements there, isn't it? That there is a larger plan which will include the redemption of people from all the world and all different nations and tribes, including the Jewish people. Now, is this some sort of universal salvation, that what's going to happen at the end is that every single person on this planet is saved? I don't think that's what that's teaching. I don't think Paul's been teaching that all throughout his scriptures. But what it may mean is that at the end of the age, there is this return back to the faith on the part of an unbelieving Jewish people, that they actually come back to Jesus and put their faith in the Messiah. That's how I take what Paul is saying here. But I also want to acknowledge that Paul is describing this as a mystery. And ultimately, I want to rest in that mystery and not, define it too clearly, because I don't know. And ultimately, it's God's prerogative. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. I want to trust him. And so what Paul's trying to get us to do is to just say along with him in this doxology at the end, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. We don't know what God's plan is. And anybody that tells you that they understand God's plan and this is the way it's going to happen doesn't know much about redemptive history and hasn't read their Bibles, because God's people have always been confused and always been surprised at how God works out his plan of salvation. Would they have ever counted on walking into the promised land and a prostitute named Rahab be the one that harbors the spies sent into the land and saves those spies and ultimately would become the mother of the Messiah, Jesus? Would they ever fathom that? No. But that's just the way God works his plans out. Would they have ever thought that the king of Israel would have a son by a woman whom he committed adultery with and murdered her husband, Solomon? And Bathsheba is the woman. And David is the guy that committed that sin, right? Would that have been the plan that you would have come up with? No. I mean, God's continually surprising his people. And he's continually using sinners and broken people and broken vessels to show his glory and demonstrate his power. I mean, I can tell you, as I've worked in the church for a long time, and I think I understand what God's plan is for our church or for my life or for my family, I can look back and go, I never would have expected that. I didn't think it was going to work out that way. I didn't think that was going to happen in our nation's history. I mean, there have been a lot of things, right, in your life that you didn't see coming, that you didn't know were going to happen. But then you looking back, you can see how God used it, how he changed things, how he worked through the evil, through the good things, through poor people, through broken vessels. And you look back and you just marvel and you go, wow, his ways are inscrutable. His actions are unfathomable. That's what Paul's trying to get us to do here, is to look back so that when we look forward, we do it with humility and just wonder at the mysteries of God, because we just don't know. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34. Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. It's a great way to end the book of Romans right there, right? But Paul's not done yet. He's got a whole other section that he wants to bring all of this to home practically in our lives. You know, he's brought us up to this point of really just explaining the gospel, explaining why we need the gospel first, explaining how the gospel works in our lives, explaining the larger plans of God and wrestling with some of these more difficult theological and questions of salvation. And then the last five chapters, he's going to get into the practical implications of the gospel for our lives. How should we live in light of all this? What should we do in light of God's mercies? That's where he goes from Romans chapter 12, and we'll pick up there next week.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.